Welcome to the Rolling Hills Sermon Podcast. The Rolling Hills Sermon Podcast aims to bring the sermon from our Sunday morning service to you each and every week. Whether you're a longtime follower of Christ or just beginning to explore who Jesus is, we invite you to join us as we dive deep into God's Word and what He has to teach us today. So listen in as we jump into what God has in store.
Well, good morning. I am glad to be. Are you a little bit out of breath too? Worship was your cardio for the day, so you don't have to. If like you already had a plan to go to the gym this afternoon, you can skip that and do something different instead, because I feel like we've gotten a lot out today. I'm so glad that Tanner Dalton is here. I want you guys to get to meet him, so he'll be available between services this morning and then after the second again today. Can't wait for you to meet his wife, Allie, and their little boy, James. So cute. So excited that he's here. When we began in January to look anywhere in the world, somebody could have moved here from, Uruguay, to come and be the worship and discipleship pastor at our campus, we found Tanner in Bellevue, and so we're excited that he's here and that he's joining our team, and I can't wait for you guys to get to know him better. When I was a little kid, I'm thinking about it this week, because a lot of folks were just on spring break. We were on a spring break vacation. A lot of folks have been out of town, going as far as like Disney World or Dollywood or like, you know what those places have in common? Roller coasters. So I was thinking about roller coasters this week, and my love and affinity for roller coasters, now it has waned a lot. Like as my age has gone up, my love for roller coasters has gone down. It's like a diagram, okay, mathematical equation. But as a kid, I loved them so much, and I remember very distinctly every year being so excited, knowing that year after year you would get a little bit taller, at least that's the plan, and so you would get a little bit taller and maybe able to ride the biggest of all. And I would be standing there up against the pole that said that you had to be this high in order to ride this ride, like inching up on my tiptoes without being looked at, hoping and praying that the teenager operating the ride, which, side note, as an adult, I think twice now about the age of the person operating the ride when I get on the ride. Didn't think twice about it when I was 9, but now I'm like, wait a minute, how old is this child and are they properly trained? Side note. But I was so excited when you get to ride those roller coasters. And there's that feeling when you're going up, like, and your breath starts to kind of go out of your chest, and it's like the really slow incline. Tick, 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 tick. And you just don't know when the top is coming. You literally feel like you're on a journey to the sky. And then you tip the top of that, if you're especially lucky enough to be in the front cart, and then it's downhill and 70,000 miles per hour, Mach, I don't know what is going on, and everything is pounding inside you. But I remember that tick, 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 the anticipation of something amazing is about to happen. For me, that's every single one of the parables that we're looking at and the greatest stories that Jesus ever told over and over and over again, because there's this anticipation literally every time he speaks. And some of y'all still have, and they're still in print somewhere, these red letter Bibles that tell you what the words of Jesus are. And you get to that context and it says, and then Jesus told them a story or told them a parable or spoke in these words. And you're like, tick, 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 something great is about to happen. But there's this moment where you're going up and you get to see like the entire park. And you get to see clearly everything that's beneath you. And you see like, I don't know, the purses and the shoes that are below you because some people dropped it on the way. And you see like, oh, it's so exciting. Like you go up and you see, whoa, I can see forever from here. There's a moment in the parables. We're looking at these stories that Jesus told as we lead up in each. There's a moment in every single one of these stories where you're like, because of what he's saying, because of where we're going, I can kind of see forever. And the thing that I would want us to note every single week, I may say it again next Sunday, that these parables of Jesus are not simple stories. They really seem simple. They're short. They're to the point. You can kind of gather that he's given you some sort of hidden meaning in the moment, but these are not simple stories. In fact, they're anything but. They are deeply theological revelations about the Father and about the kingdom. You could read these stories every day, every week, every year, for the rest of your lives and still have what Pastor Jeff was saying to us a few moments ago, have the Word of God speak to you in a really unique way as God continues to show us who he is and the kingdom that he created. I love Matthew 11, 27. It's not the parable that we're going to today. In fact, if you want to turn there a little quicker, we'll eventually land in Matthew 25, but we got a lot of upticking to do before we get there. Matthew 11, 27 says this, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father." And there's what I'm underlining. "No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." These parables are God revealing himself to us through the words of the Son that he gave for us. That word reveal is apokalypto in the Greek, and it means to uncover, to lay open, to reveal what has been veiled or covered up, to disclose, to make it bare, which is where we get the word revelation from. The idea that God revealed himself to us. Apokalypto, you're also like, well, it sounds a lot like where we get the word apocalypse from. And it makes what this final destruction that we always think about with the word apocalypse seem not quite so scary when you recognize it's just God revealing himself to us and showing us who he is. Scott McKnight writes this, "To reveal what the kingdom of God is like, Jesus tells parables. And these parables usher his listeners and his readers into a world that he called his kingdom." And so to unpack them fully, we've got to be culturally aware and we've got to be contextually relevant. We've got to understand the context and the culture that Jesus spoke these words, because he's speaking to a specific culture in a specific context to a specific audience. There's a scholar, and he looks at the Arabic translations of Scripture. His name is Kenneth Bailey, and he says this, "The metaphors and the illustrations that Jesus uses are not just illustrations of the theological truth. They are the theological truth. They carry weight inside of them." He says that the Bible is the word of God spoken through a particular people in a particular context. So if we're going to understand these stories, we got to understand that there's a context of which these stories are shared. There's a culture, there's a language, there's an understanding in which they are given to us. And we want to stand back and look and say, what is the culture? What is the context? Because we can't just bring our culture and we're Western, we live in a democracy, we're postmodern, we're super technologically advanced. Like, there's a lot of culture, there's a lot of context that we could superimpose on these words. But it's better for us if we stand in the back of the original audience and kind of peer over their shoulders and listen to the stories in the way that they would have heard them. So think this morning about what's the cultural baggage that we bring? What are the contextualized ideas? What are the thoughts that we have going into these stories that aren't consistent with the original audience? And how can we look at these words and understand the way that they were given? Tick, 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 tick. It's a slow process. And then all of a sudden, we'll get a clearer view than we've ever had before of the Father that sent the Son and the kingdom that he calls us to be a part of. So in the words of theologian Maria von Trapp, we're going to start at the very beginning. A very good place to start. Matthew 25 finds itself in the context of a larger message of Jesus. It's not just the isolated story that we read. It's actually a series of stories that he gives, and it's a whole context in which he gives it. It's called the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse happened on the Mount of Olives. That's why it's called the Olivet Discourse. I love olives, like all kinds of olives. And if you ever get a chance to go on one of the biblical study tours to Israel, you're going to eat your weight in olives. You're also going to eat a lot of hummus. If you don't like hummus and olives, I would advise you to bring some peanut butter crackers for the road, because you're going to be really, really hungry. But I love olives. And so in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus, it's the name that's given to this particular story. You find it in Matthew chapter 25, really long. There's also a portion of it that's in Mark chapter 13. You can also dog ear Luke chapter 21, because they give a little snippet of the Olivet Discourse. And in the Olivet Discourse, it comes on the heels of Jesus's disciples coming to him around the time of him explaining what's going to look like in the end of times. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 24, the first series that we did of the entire 2024 calendar year talked about end times. It talked about the idea of heaven and what it's going to be like and when it's going to come. And so we looked a lot at what Jesus said about the end and when it will come and what it will look like. The Olivet Discourse starts when his disciples come to him in Matthew chapter 24 as he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. That's why it's called the Olivet Discourse. They came to him privately, just the 12, and they're like, "Hey, tell us, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So Jesus has goals in all of these discourses, all of these stories. The series of stories that we read in Matthew chapter 25 come on the heels of the goals that he explained in Matthew chapter 24. The whole goal of Jesus in the Olivet Discourse is to craft for himself disciples who recognize him, disciples who know who he is. That's what the parables were for. He says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 4, "Watch out so that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah and will deceive many." The goal of the parables is not that you and I would do right, but that we would know him and recognize him, understand who he is. Jesus had already told his disciples in John chapter 10, he explains it clearly, like, "I'm the shepherd and the sheep, they follow me because they know my voice." And they're never going to follow a stranger because they don't know his voice. They're going to follow me because they know my voice. The parables are given to us so that we would know the voice of God, so that we would know how to follow him. And he goes, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." The parables are given to us so that we could know him. The goal of the stories that Jesus gives are that he would have disciples who recognize him. And in the world that we live in, when there are people claiming to have a secret word of God or claiming to have the next revelation of God or claiming to have some kind of understanding of the word of God that's inconsistent with the character of God, we need to be a people who know his voice. We recognize it. We understand what he wants. The disciples who were, here's a goal, to craft disciples who are resolved to follow him. He goes on in Matthew chapter 24 to says, "Hey, you're going to be handed over and persecuted and even put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me." One thing that Jesus clearly did not have, he had everything except a marketing degree or a PR manager. Because clearly this is not a good way to get people to follow you, to disclose how difficult it's going to be, to disclose how dangerous it's going to be, and to disclose the fact that it might even be deadly. That's a really good way to get people to turn their back on you, Jesus. And yet he was completely honest about what was going to happen if they were resolved to follow him. And he had said this at the beginning of his ministry. His longest discourse wasn't the Olivet Discourse. It was the Sermon on the Mount. And he told them at the end of these things that we call beatitudes, the idea of blessings. "Blessed are you when people insult you, when they persecute you, they falsely say all kinds of evil against you." Why? Because of him. The fact that those warnings didn't deter his disciples. John chapter 6, a ton of people deserted Jesus. Jesus looks at his followers and he's like, "Hey, are you guys going to desert me too?" And Peter spoke to him. He's like, "Well, no. You alone have the words of eternal life. So even though it's going to be dangerous and even though it's going to be difficult and even though it might be deadly, we're gonna stick right here with you." The goal of the parables is to have disciples who recognize the voice of Jesus and who are resolved, no matter what, to follow him, no matter when it's difficult, no matter when it's challenging, no matter when they don't know what to do. And the fact that these disciples weren't turning their back on him at this moment, one, it says a lot about Jesus and the kind of master that they had. Two, it says a lot about them and the kind of resolve that they have to follow him no matter what. He had explained to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, "Hey, if anybody wants to come after me, he's got to deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to gain his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." What he's after is followers who, even in the face of insults, even in the face of difficult persecution, which we would see come, even in the face of death, are they willing to take up their first century torture and execution device and follow him no matter what? And he's still looking for that kind of resolve today. We may not know in our culture, in our context, what we bring to the table, what real persecution looks like. But you go to the parts of the world where the church is the fastest growing today, and it's the places where it's the most dangerous to come out and say, "You follow Jesus." When he tells these parables, he wants his disciples to know him, and he wants them to be prepared for difficulty that might come and be resolved to follow him no matter what. And finally, he wants disciples who are ready to receive him. Tells him at the end of Matthew 24, like I say, "You guys got to be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour that you do not expect him." And so we as a people come to these parables that are about to be laid out for us in Matthew chapter 25, and we're like, okay, so wait, what does it mean to be ready? Like, what does readiness actually mean? Matthew 24, 45, it says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant?" So what does it mean to be faithful and wise. Everything about these parables, tick, 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 is so that we can know who Jesus is and also recognize who he isn't. Tick, 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 tick. Everything about these parables, these stories that he shared in the Olivet Discourse and that he shared in the context of the Gospels that we read them, it is so that we would be resolved to follow him. Everything about these parables is so tick, 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 tick. When we get to the top, we're like that kid that I was when I was 9 years old at the front of a roller coaster, raising my hands ready for what's going to happen next, for what I'm about to experience. Jesus is crafting himself with these stories, a discipleship team who is ready for him. So you read the parable of the talents with me this morning, and I'll start in verse 13. A lot of scholars today believe that 13, although it's divided differently in our scriptures, belongs with this parable as opposed to the preceding one. So starting with verse 13, it says, "Therefore, keep watch, because you really don't know the hour or the day." Matthew 24, keep watch, because you do not know the hour or the day. And then he says in Matthew 25, 14, again, it will be like a man going on a journey. And there's an overlay for this, because in Luke chapter 19, he gives a similar parable. And scholars recognize that they were given at different times in Jesus' ministry, and they have different details of the story, but they are similar enough that we should look at them as an overlay, and we can better understand Matthew chapter 25 if we've also read and understood Luke chapter 19, because in Matthew chapter 25, it just says a man goes on a journey, but in Luke chapter 19, it says a nobleman went on a journey to seek a kingship, to seek a place where he could rule. And this would have been a context, and this would have been a culture that his Jewish audience, his group of disciples would have clearly understood, because 40 years prior, Herod had done the same thing, had gone on a journey in order to be appointed king over a specific region. And that happened. People of noble birth or people of well-to-do means would often go on a journey and petition the Roman government to say, hey, this is how much money I have. This is what my resources are. This is what my followership is, Instagram. Why don't you let me be in charge of this particular region? And the Roman government at that point could say yes or no. They could put you in charge over an area, or they could say, no, I've got somebody else in mind for this. So this was a context that these people would have understood. And in Matthew chapter 25, if that is in fact what's happening, if it's a nobleman going on a journey, he's going to see if he's going to get to stay in charge. He's going to get to see if he's going to be the ruler over this particular area. And so this man, if you go to verse 15, he called his servants and he entrusted his wealth to them. Somebody's got to mind the manor when I'm gone. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. And then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags, maybe you know this story of gold, he went at once and he put his money to work. In this context, it means trading, it means dealing, it means investing. There's risk involved. He put his money to work and he gained 5 more bags. That's a pretty good return on that investment. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. See, we don't consider these stories because they contain some of the same details or they were given some to the same audience and by the same author, but there's overlap between this and what you read in Luke chapter 19. So after a long time in verse 19, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. In a book called Slaves in the New Testament, a guy named J. Albert Harrell explains that in Roman culture, masters often gave their slaves or their servants. And we can't read the word slaves in Scripture at this point and assume the same way that you and I bring a cultural understanding of what slavery is, because it's different. He brings his household managers together and gives them a portion of the estate that they have to manage in the moment. And the whole deal is that the ideal servant was one who knew his master's mind so well that he could anticipate the master's wishes and take some kind of initiative. The good and faithful servants are the ones who knew their master and were resolved, no matter what, to do what the master wished. So the man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. Master comes back, ready to settle accounts, brings his other 5. Master, you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, whoa. Well, he didn't say, whoa, that's not in Scripture. That's just my interpretation. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things, so I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. And the man with two bags of gold also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with two bags of gold. See, I have gained two more. I mean, that's a really good return on his investment. He says, his master replies, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and respond to this the same. Come and share in your master's happiness. Then the man who had received one bag of gold came and said, Master, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. And I asked myself a question about this prayer. Like, when did this guy realize his mistake? Was it in the moment when the master responded to his disobedience? No, it was probably when he saw the way that the master responded to the other two. It's in a classroom full of kids. If you're chewing gum in the back of the room and the teacher says, hey, I need you to spit out your gum, and you know you've got something, you're like, oh, I better spit out my gum too. Or if the kid over here in the classroom gets in trouble for talking or like running amok, maybe my son who's 11, like if he gets in trouble for doing something, that ought to send a message to every single kid in that classroom, I better not do what he did. Or positive reinforcement. If some kid in the classroom is like sitting down and doing their work and being quiet and like participating, hey, you're doing a really good job participating. You know what that ought to do? It ought to send a message to every kid in the room who's not participating in that moment that if I want to get the good result, I need to do. Wow. Like, when did the servant realize what his mistake was in that moment? It was probably when he heard the response that the master gave to the other two. And I so wish, like, I just feel for this guy. I wish that in that moment he could have come up with something better. Like, to me, in this moment, it would have been at least a little bit better for him to say, Master, I was afraid. And I didn't want to risk losing this really important bag of gold that you gave me. And so I hid it. And I realized, Master, that that was probably the wrong thing to do. And I would love a second opportunity to do better because now I see the thing. No, he blamed it on the master. He described the master's character in such a way in that moment, attempting to twist blame and fault and say, Master, if you think about it for just a moment, you're really the reason why I did the wrong thing. It's really you. And what he indicated in that moment is that he did not know the master and he wasn't resolved to follow him no matter what. And I get really frustrated with this servant, and then I realize I'm kind of that guy, the make excuses and the blame guy. And some of you, I don't want to make direct eye contact because I don't really know, but you know, and you'll think about this for just a moment. Maybe you're that guy too. And you're in good company because the disciples, they kind of became that guy in different points of their journey. And I've been learning about this idea of fight or flight. And I kind of wish there was a third F in the moment because it would just sound so great. And I don't think there really is one, but I think the third part of that equation of what we do to respond to trauma, to respond to stimuli, to respond to being overwhelmed, to respond to being challenged, is not fight back or fly away, it's to trust. And what we want to see from this third servant is what we saw from the first two, that there was a picture of trust. And guess who you don't trust? People that you don't know. And the reason you don't trust people that you don't know is because your mom told you about stranger danger when you were really little, and that's a very valid thing. Who do you trust? You trust who you know. And what the servant revealed in this moment was not that his master was hard. What he revealed is that he didn't know his master at all. So his master replied, and it sounds kind of sarcastic, Jesus sometimes kind of was, you wicked, lazy servant. So if you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed, well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the banker so that when I returned, I would have received it back at least with some interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags, for whoever has will be given more and they will have an abundance. Because let me tell you, in the kingdom that he's describing in this moment, there is an unlimited abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And what the servant was going to lack in this moment wasn't a bag of gold. It was a place in the master's household. He says, throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a parable. This is a story that was told in the middle of an Olivet discourse with the question that Jesus was being asked to help his disciples better understand when the end would come and what it would look like and how can we be ready for it. There are things that we have to understand from this story about what it means to be spiritually ready. And here's the deal. It's really easy. It's easy to read this parable and equate the master's pleasure. It's in your notes. This should be the only thing you write down this morning. This is probably the best part. We're to the top. It's beautiful from up here. I hope you see it. It's easy for us to equate the master's pleasure with the servant's productivity. A man who got 5 bags of gold, he went out and wants to put his money to work, he gained 5 more bags. And what did the master say? I am pleased with you. Come, share in my happiness. Like, it's easy for you and I to read this parable and say, whoa, if I go out and work for God, if I go out and do my best for Jesus, then he will love me. A totally isolated understanding would make us go back and say, I got to give back to God whatever he gives me. That's true. I've got to leverage whatever I have for him. That's also true. And I've got to be willing to do whatever it takes, take whatever risk is necessary in order to serve him. That is absolutely true, and it's ultimately what God's will is for our lives. Scott McKnight also writes this. Here's how you determine what God's will is for you. People ask this kind of question all the time. Here it is. Go wherever your gifts will be exploited the most. It's a picture of biblical stewardship. It just means taking or supervising, taking care of something. And that's not only what we're supposed to do with our resources, it's what we're supposed to do with our time. And if you look at it in the context of this parable, they don't know how much time they're going to have left, so they should make most of the time that they have right now. We are to be good stewards of our time. We are to be good stewards of our talent, like our giftings. We are to be good stewards of our resources. We're to be good stewards of the earth and the resources that are around us and steward them well. We're to be good stewards of our skills. We're to be good stewards of whatever resources we're to be good stewards of our personal influence and know how to leverage that for Jesus. But doing it for him is not the same as doing it to earn him. And we don't ever want to look at this parable and say, whoa, the people who worked really hard and doubled their money, those are the ones that Jesus loves, because that's inconsistent. It's inconsistent with the overall message of Jesus. Paul sums it up in Ephesians chapter 2. It's by grace that you've been saved. It's not because you were good. It's not because you worked hard. It's not because you doubled your money. It's not because you gave the biggest blessing. It's grace that you've been saved through faith. And it's not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. And it's not by works. Nobody can boast. For we're his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he prepared in advance for us to do. And so for us to look at this parable and say, wow, the people who worked really hard, the people who absolutely gave their all, those are the ones that Jesus loves, is inconsistent with the message of Scripture, because Jesus doesn't love us because we're good. He doesn't love us because we're productive. He doesn't love us because we make. He loves us because of who he is, not because of who we are. It's never, ever, ever. Like, never, ever, ever. Like, this is the on-ramp to this parable. Tick, 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 tick. Never, 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 never. It's never, ever, ever about performance. It's about faith. That's why the master looked at the servants and he was like, well done, good and productive servant. Oh, man, messed that up. Hold on. Well done, good and faithful servant. It was about a measure of faith that they had placed in their master. And if we put this in the context and the culture of a whole group of people who were left to manage the master's estate while he went on to petition for more control in the community, there was a 50-50 chance that he would have come back empty-handed, or not even. I mean, it's a volatile political and social and economic climate. That Roman Empire was a hard place to be. There's as good of a chance as any that he didn't come back at all. And so by going out and representing him, going out and working as hard as they did, they weren't working in their own name. They were working in the name of the master, with the master's resources, under the master's umbrella. They were saying to the community at large, when they doubled that income, we are serving our master. We align with him. We trust him. We believe that he's going to be victorious. We believe that he should be victorious. And even if he's not, we don't care. We're still going to follow him. Whereas the third servant didn't believe that much in his master's mission, didn't want to publicly align himself with, I mean, it's a 50-50 chance he's not going to come back, so I don't know if I want to really dip my toe into the water of representing him while he's gone. It's not well done, good and productive servant. It's well done, good and faithful servant. You trusted. It's never about performance. It's always about faith. And our faith, it's not measured by effort and outcome. It's measured by perspective. Mother Teresa said this, I'm not called to be successful. I'm called to be faithful. And I believe that even if those first two servants had gone out and done absolutely everything that they could to represent their master well and lost all of the money in the process, the master would have come back and said, hey, well done. I know it was hard. Good and faithful servants, you absolutely trusted and did your best. And it doesn't matter that you lost it, because your demonstration of faith is worth it. Faith isn't measured by effort and outcome. It's measured in what your perspective is. There was just as good a chance in the context of this story and the way that his cultural audience would have heard him that that master could not have come back a winner or could not have come back at all. And yet they were still willing to lay it all down. What is it that you believe to be true about God? About our master? Is it that he loves you when you do good? Or that he loves you no matter what? Is it that he's entrusted this life with you? Your time, your talent, your energy, your resources, your opportunities, that he's given it over to you as an opportunity to steward it well so that other people will know that you know him, that you recognize his voice, that you're willing to do whatever it takes to follow him? What is it that you believe about the master, and how does that infiltrate every single area of your life? At the end of the roller coaster, our hands are up in the air and we're screaming and we see a picture of God. Whoa, it's amazing. At the end of it, you get to Matthew chapter 26, and Jesus says this, when he had finished all these stories, series of them. You should go back to Matthew 25 and read every single one of them, because they paint a picture of the kingdom that reminds us of just how good God is, and that it's not about our effort, it's about his goodness. And so he says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he looked at his disciples and said, as you know, by the way, the Passover is 2 days away. They definitely would have known that holiday that they had celebrated their whole lives. And he says, and the Son of Man will be handed over and crucified. The context that Jesus gave this story about the talents wasn't in, hey, if you guys go steward your resources real well and make a difference, then I'll come back and bless you. No, it was given in the context of, I'm about to go away, and I'm entrusting and leaving this kingdom message with you. How are you going to respond in the moment? His mic drop was, I'm about to be handed over, arrested, tried, convicted, and crucified. This is the moment when they see so clearly, oh, that's what the story is about. We've been entrusted not with bags of gold, not with good talents and abilities. We've been entrusted with, what did Peter call it? John chapter 6. The words of eternal life. How are we multiplying those words in the world around us so that other people can learn the sound of the master's voice and can know what it means to be resolved to follow him? Every ability that you have, every resource that you have, every moment of every day that you have left is an opportunity to tell our master, we trust you and we want to take your message to the world. We don't care how risky it is. We don't care what the cost is along the way. We just want to be faithful to you and we want other people to know who you are. Woo! I mean, that's our job. That's what we get to do. We're the people in the story. And it's up to you to decide which one of the servants you want to be. If you know his voice and you're resolved to follow him no matter what, and you're ready for his return, you'll do whatever it takes to help other people get ready too. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for these words, these truths, these stories, rich in meaning and helping us understand who you are, who you've created us to be, and what it means to be a part of your forever kingdom. God, we want to be a people who long for and yearn for and will do whatever it takes for other people to experience that joy of knowing you too. So this morning, maybe you'll just sit there in a posture of prayer. You got your heads bowed and your eyes closed, and you're thinking, I'm not sure I know God that way. I've kind of known him the I need to work real hard and sin a lot less way in order for him to love me. All of Scripture paints a picture of a God who loves you in spite of you. And today could be the day that you recognize his voice calling you for the first time. And some of you sitting in the room, you're like, well, I've known Jesus for a really long time, but the truth is, I'm kind of scared of following him. I'm scared of the personal risk. I'm scared of the personal investment. I'm scared of what it will say about me in the community to boldly represent him until he comes back. But now I'm a little less scared today. Think about the people in your life and the influence that you have and the opportunities that you can seize to tell others about the Master. That's what these stories are about, and that's what they're inviting us to. Oh, Father, we want to respond to you this morning with trust, to tell you that we trust you and tell you that we are eternally grateful for what you have entrusted to us. It's in your name that we pray today. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Rolling Hills Sermon Podcast. Be sure to share this episode with any friends and family who may benefit from it. And make sure you subscribe to be notified so you never miss a sermon. If you want to learn more about Rolling Hills, download Church Center, our Rolling Hills app, follow us on social media, or visit our website at rollinghills.church. The Rolling Hills Sermon Podcast is a part of the Rolling Hills Podcast Network, available on Spotify, Apple Podcasts, and Google Podcasts. Thanks for tuning in.